So Acts chapter 1 and reading from verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So reads God's holy word, for which we give thanks. Amen. When I met a Polish Christian, whom I always used to call Mr. Koloski, the very first time I met him, he was chatting with me and he said, "Acts is a wonderful book, isn't it?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "What do you think of Acts 29? And before I could say anything, he said, "Ah, I've got you, there isn't an Acts 29. But of course, if I'd have been quicker and wiser, I might well have said, actually, there is an Acts 29. Acts chapter 29 comes right up to today and continues right to the end of the age. It's, as we were looking last week, the continuing work of Almighty God. It includes us. We're Acts chapter 29, right to the very end of the age. But one point to note is that it's the acts of the Almighty God, the continuing acts of the Lord, his acts, not the church's ideas, not our own ideas, not our own thinking. We're to seek his guidance and to seek his ways and his rule in our life, not to go our own way, as it seems to my mind that many are prone to do, prone to wander like that. The apostles were driven by the Holy Spirit. They were Holy Spirit driven. They were led by him. We too must seek his direction, the direction, the leading, the guiding of the Holy Spirit. We read in verses 4 and 5 here, "On one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, those apostles, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." It's the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives clarity to our minds, to our understanding. In fact, we can go further and say, not only does he bring clarity to our minds, but he brings a fire to our hearts as we understand these things. He brings us that wisdom, that knowledge that the Word of God has, but we need the Holy Spirit to lead us into it. He gave clarity to the apostles when he came, and he gives clarity to us. John chapter 14 and verse 26. Jesus says, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." If you then go to chapter 16 and verse 13, the same more or less the same idea repeated. But when he, or rather let's go from verse 12, I have much more to say to you, says Jesus, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. That's what the Holy Spirit was going to do, the promised one, was going to lead them into all truth, was going to bring back to their minds the things that Jesus had taught them. You see, they have all this teaching. Jesus has been with them, most of them have been with him for maybe the whole of his ministry, some 3 or 3.5 years. And they have all this teaching. But much of it in their minds is jumbled. You only have to read the accounts of them, don't you? Even right near the end, even indeed as we'll see this morning in Acts, at the very start. It's all jumbled. And much of what Jesus has said has been forgotten. My dad used to say to people when we wanted to put across to them that he was cleverer than them at his job, he would say, I've forgotten more than you'll ever know. Whether that's a good thing to be able to claim, I don't know. But they certainly, all the things they've heard of Jesus, they've forgotten so much of it. But Jesus reassures them, look, the Holy Spirit will bring those things back to your mind. And then, of course, there are things that are not just jumbled or that they've forgotten. There are things that they can remember, but they just don't understand them. No real understanding of them. For now, here we are in chapter 1, the beginning of the Acts, the continuing Acts of Almighty God, the Acts of the Apostles, as we're more familiar with the title of the book. As we begin that, at that particular point, at this point, the one thing that they are certain of is the resurrection. That's the only thing that's clear to them. Had Jesus told them before he was going to the cross what he was now telling them, look at this in verse 2, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering he showed himself to these men, gave many convincing proofs that he was alive, appeared over 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Had he told them all of this before, would it have helped them? Well, he did tell them it before, didn't he? He did tell them it before, but they'd forgotten it. He told them it before, and he's telling them it again now, and now he's telling them it has an added dimension. If he told them 4 days before he was going to be crucified that he would be risen from the dead again, 3 days after he had died, had he told them that, they wouldn't have understood what he was talking about. It wouldn't have made any sense to them. They wouldn't have necessarily believed these things. But now, they've seen it. They've seen the risen Christ. Had he told them before? Yes, he did. Would it have kept them together? Had he just gone to the grave and then not shown himself to them? Would it have kept them together? They needed to see that Christ was risen from the dead, because he told them these things before and they didn't understand him then. But now, cemented into their mind, is the resurrection. Nothing more really at this point. They need the Holy Spirit for that clarity, for that unjumbling of their minds and to bring back things that they've forgotten. But they see, they're witnesses of the resurrection. And that is vital. They've seen the risen Lord. It's implanted in their minds as a fact. And for now, that will keep them together between the time of Jesus' ascension, his going back to heaven, and the Holy Spirit coming. What they need, though, is the teacher. They need the Holy Spirit. Until he comes, they will not understand, firstly, as I've already intonated, they'll not understand the resurrection. They can believe it, they've seen it, they can't deny it, it's a fact for them. But they don't understand what it means, what it was all about. It says in verse 3 that he gave them many convincing proofs. Convincing proofs. It's the key event, we can say, because we have now the fullness of Scripture, which the apostles, once the Holy Spirit came, gave to them, so they've written it all down. So we can say that the resurrection is the key event proving all that's gone before. Indeed, you can go right back to the very beginning of the Bible, but just taking it from Jesus' coming, his perfect life, his death, his suffering, and his agony, and his death on the cross, all those things were in vain if Jesus did not rise from the dead. They were in vain. But Jesus did rise from the dead. And they've seen it. Without the resurrection, everything else, it comes crashing down. Crashing down. There's no gospel. You know those words, 1 Corinthians 15, 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. This is Paul saying this, isn't he? In 1 Corinthians 15. Those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And he says this, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If Christ has not been risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You're hoping in something that can do nothing for you. And your position is really the most pathetic of people. Hoping for something that cannot be because it never happened. But it did happen. And the apostles have seen this. They've seen clear evidence. Many convincing proofs. At least 10, probably a dozen different appearances of Christ after his coming back to life. He appeared to his apostles and to others many, many times. And so, this shows, this resurrection, the understanding of the resurrection that the Holy Spirit will bring to them when he comes. He will show clearly that Christ's victory was indeed true and genuine. It was a victory over the devil, a victory over sin, and a victory over death. If Jesus had just said, look, I'm going to suffer and die for you. Trust me that my death will pay for your sin and you'll be with me in glory. Well, there's a message there, isn't there? But it's a message that's empty, really. It doesn't have a climax. It doesn't have a glorious finish. It doesn't offer proof that these things are so. Where's the evidence that death has been conquered? Where's the evidence that the devil's been conquered? Where's the evidence that sin's been conquered? It's in the resurrection. And so we say, don't we? We talk about Christmas time, the gift of God's Son being the greatest gift to the world. It's not just the coming of Christ. It's the living of Christ. It's the dying of Christ. His suffering and his dying. But then it's the resurrection of Christ. It's all these things, isn't it? Shows clearly his victory over the devil, over sin and over death. We sometimes sing a hymn, don't we? Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, a glorious day. And in Romans you read, Paul says there, Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And J.C. Ryle, that good old Anglican from Victorian times, of that verse, talking about being raised to life for our justification, he says this. He says, our justification began in his death and was perfected in his resurrection. You're justified because Christ has risen. You're justified if you are in Christ, I should say. So their understanding of the resurrection, they would come to see that. They would come to see as well that therein, Jesus or Luke writing by the Holy Spirit says many convincing proofs. If we think of that word proof, Jesus through his resurrection gave proof that he is God. Because if you remember last week we looked at this, he said, I have power, I have authority to lay down my life. And I have power and authority to take it up again. He proves his deity through the resurrection. He proves too that his word is to be trusted. That the word of Jesus is to be trusted. You turn to Matthew chapter 20. Verses 18 and 19. And we read there, Jesus saying he's going up to Jerusalem. Well, he says in verse 18, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. See, he told them all this before, didn't he? But now when they see this, that Jesus is risen, and he's there in front of them, and he eats with them on more than one occasion as well. They see him, they can touch him, they can see the nail marks in his hand, they can hold him, and so on. There is the proof that his word is to be trusted. What he says, he will do. It's also the proof, and this is glorious for us as well, because it's the proof of our own resurrection. If you go back to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, I don't know if you went there before, but 1 Corinthians and chapter 15 and verse 20, it's following on from our faith is futile if Christ hasn't been raised, we're still in our sins. And in verse 20 we read, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first fruits. He's the first one to rise from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came back to life, didn't he? But he died again because he had a mortal body. Had an eternal soul, but a mortal body, and he died again. Jesus raised others to life. In the Old Testament, you have two people raised to life. But they died again because they had mortal bodies. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose with a glorious body, a resurrection body, an eternal body, with eternal life. And he came to bring that eternal life. And he's the first fruits. He's the proof of our coming resurrection, that we too, if we are in him this morning, we too shall be raised. And the resurrection is our proof for this. We don't have our fingers crossed and hope that these things might be so. There's no evidence for it. We have the evidence. We have the evidence. Which leads me to this, to say as well that these apostles, who were they? They were Christ's disciples, weren't they? But they were to be his witnesses. They were to be the founders of the church. They had the most important role, founding the church, to be ambassadors, to be missionaries, to be church planters, to go into all the world and begin this work that, as I say, Acts 29 continues down to our day. But they were the ones who began it, and they were the ones who would be penning the New Testament scriptures so that we could read that canon of scripture complete for us. And therefore, it was vital for them to have many convincing proofs. We look back and by faith we believe, if indeed we do. We look back and by faith we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. The apostles, they didn't believe that by faith. They knew it as fact. Fact. And it was vital for them, as being the founders of the New Testament church, it was vital for them that it was a fact. Because the devil, you can be sure, we talk about the devil and his minions, and we can ask the question, you know, the devil's attacking me. Is it really the devil himself, or is it just one of his minions? But with the apostles, you can be sure that the devil and the chief of the minions, they were beyond the apostles. Because these are the ones, now Jesus has gone, these are the ones who are going to be building the church. Stop them and you stop the work. And so the devil will be unleashing all the fury of hell upon them. And one of the great things he can do, if it's just you've got to believe in the resurrection, even though there's no evidence for it, even though maybe the tomb no one knows where it is or something, or there's this great big stone over it and there's Roman soldiers there guarding it all the time and no one can sort of see what's happened, see if there's a body still in there or not. If that's all it is, the devil is going to attack them on that. You believe a lie? It's a lie. Look at that. He just died. He died a death. And he said some strange things, yes, but he didn't know what he was really talking about. And you can be sure that very soon the devil would get one or two or more of them. And the other thing for that is that when we read the Bible, and when those earliest converts were hearing from their lips, even before some of the scriptures were penned, when they were hearing from their lips, I've seen the risen Lord, no one can say, that's not a true story, that Jesus rose from the dead. No one can say no one ever saw it. No one ever saw him rise from the dead. The apostles can stand there and they can testify, I have seen him. I have sat with him and eaten with him. He wasn't in the distance, somewhere in a crowd, and, oh, was that Jesus or whatever? It wasn't because I was mourning and I had sort of hallucinations or anything like that. At one time, Paul tells us, 500 or more saw him. Many of whom, he said, were still living. And as I've said this many times, usually around the time when we particularly focus on the resurrection of Christ, Easter time and so on, how when those words were said by Paul, many of whom were still living, you could have been a detective in those days and gone to investigate and see if you can get the stories of the 500. Did you really see it? They were still living, so you could do that when those words were penned. It wasn't a make-believe. It wasn't made up. So no one can say, you talk about a resurrection, you never saw it. No one ever saw it. So in other words, you see, the Lord leaves the rejecter without excuse. Anyone who rejects the resurrection, you're without excuse. You cannot say, yeah, but you're believing something where you've got to keep your fingers crossed. It's not there even in the Bible. You just hope that he rose from the dead. It's there. Many convincing proofs over a period of many days. The resurrection is a fact. And the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will give them that understanding. So much more than I've said this morning as well. But the understanding of the, not just the fact of the resurrection, it's fact to them, but the understanding of the meaning and the purpose of the resurrection. And then when the teacher, the Holy Spirit, comes secondly, he will give them clarity of understanding concerning the kingdom of God. You look at verse 2 and it says how the Holy Spirit was speaking through Jesus to the apostles. He was giving them instructions. What was he instructing them in? You look to verse 3, and we've already read it a couple of times, but there it is. Let's read it again. Appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. That's what he was instructing them in. Speaking about the kingdom of God. And if you turn back to Luke chapter 24, you get a taster of what Jesus, what it must have been like. In verse 44 of Luke 24, he's risen, and this is their first his first appearance to the disciples, and he says to them there, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. That's the whole of the Old Testament. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And then he goes on to promise them again the Holy Spirit. That's a flavour of what the message of the kingdom of God, it's all about Christ, isn't it? It's all focused on him. It's focused on how the Old Testament prophesies his coming. It's focused on how in the New Testament Christ comes and how he lives his life, a perfect life, in order to fulfill all righteousness. He doesn't need to do that. He does it, though, for us, because we have no righteousness. And so he is the Lord our righteousness. Again, prophesied by Jeremiah in the Old Testament. The Lord our righteousness. This is his name. Christ is righteous for us. He lived that perfect life for us. And then he offered it on the cross. And when he offered it on the cross, he was paying the price for our sin, wasn't he? To take away sin. He suffered in our place. He was our substitute. He died for us, for the believer. And the believer comes to him, the person who sees these things, sees their sin, comes and falls at the cross and says, oh Lord, have mercy on me. Take my sins, Lord. Isn't that a profession of faith to say, have mercy on me, Lord? Take my sins, Lord. Aren't you professing faith in Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Person does that. Christ takes their sin. But what about my life? I haven't lived a righteous life. Ah, but Christ has. So God declares the believer righteous, says, I look on you now as though you never sinned. Christ's taken away your sin. He's paid for that. But I look on you also as though you've lived a perfect life, because I count Christ's perfect life as yours. That's justification by faith again. Glorious truth. And that's what the gospel of the kingdom is about. It's about Christ. It's all about him. Christian teaching is all about Christ. And the acts The Acts, the book of Acts. Its focus is Christ throughout. You read there are many sermons in the book of Acts. And you read them, they're all about Christ. They're not about anything else. They're about Christ. They're basically what Jesus, rather, was teaching them during these 40 days, the different times that he appeared to them, and teaching them over those 40 days. What he taught them then was what he'd been teaching them for 3 years or more. Same thing. Only difference being his death and his resurrection is now a fact for each one of them. And so, as they listen to him, and it still doesn't really sink in properly yet, though he's opened their minds to understand some of these things, it's still jumbled to them. It will take the Holy Spirit to give them that real clarity. One thing is sure, through the death and resurrection of Christ, that they now know that the kingdom's triumph is certain. Certain triumph. When Jesus said to Pilate, remember at his trial, when Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." When he said those words, that wasn't the first time he'd said that. It wasn't the first time. He'd spoken to his disciples, often about his kingdom, often about the coming of his kingdom. When he's before Pilate and says, "My kingdom's not of this world," the disciples would have heard that. Yet though they heard, they didn't understand. They clearly didn't understand what Jesus was saying, because look at verse 6. When they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" There's their question. You might say that's a valid question. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? But what does it show us? What does it tell us? It tells us that their minds are still on the past. It tells us that the kingdom of God to them is nothing other than God's rule over the nation Israel, which of course is what the kingdom in embryo was in the Old Testament. It's God's rule over the nation Israel. The rest of the world is the devil, so to speak. Christ comes and now God's kingdom goes into all the world. But there's more than that. But for them, it's go backwards. Go backwards. God's rule of the nation Israel. When's that going to be restored? They want to go back to a world that is gone. One nation ruling, that nation being theirs. Perhaps the next question, if Jesus had given them a time or whatever, they might have, their next question may well, or not rebuked them, their next question may well have been, how extensive will it be? Will we conquer all of the Mediterranean world? Will we be in control of that? Will you be king there? Will you reign in Rome? Jesus they saw as being an earthly king. They were looking for him as an earthly king. And of course they, you know, there they are. And even when Jesus is talking about his suffering and his death, they're arguing amongst themselves as to who will be the greatest. Their next question, if you like, following on from the one I've just said about how extensive will it be, was who's going to reign with you? Who's going to be closest to you? Who's going to be second in command? Will it be me? No, it will be me. And you can imagine the arguments again. But it never worked before, did it? An earthly king, an earthly kingdom, never worked before. Why would it work now? Why will such a kingdom work now? Jesus came to bring a better kingdom than any earthly one. He came to bring an eternal kingdom. And the first coming of Christ, when Jesus came that first time as a babe, when he came that first time, the age to come, because Jesus comes from the kingdom of heaven, and he brings the age to come. He brings God's kingdom into this world. We call it the age to come. When he brought the age to come into this world, it invaded this age. It's the only truly good invasion we can say has ever taken place. Perfect invasion. It invaded this age. Christ brought heaven to earth. And the disciples now, as they are going to begin their ministry, the disciples are going to begin their ministry in the last days. With the death, resurrection and ascension of Christ, we now enter the last days. We are in the last days. The apostles were in the last days. They were entering in to the last days. The next great event, we pray for more revival, of course, and they're great events. But the next truly great event will be the return of Christ. But for now, those ages overlap. The age to come has invaded this age, but there is still this age of darkness here in this world. And there are tensions, aren't there? Tensions for the Christian, because we face persecutions in certain parts of the world. Possibly more so now, a little bit more so in this land, in some ways. But certainly in some places in the world, death is threatening the Christian, isn't it? Tensions with this age. And an age that is evil, in darkness. And if you're a son of God or a daughter of God, a child of God, then you are sons and daughters of light. You come to bring light into the darkness. You bring the age to come into this dark age. And all these truths, the Holy Spirit will give clear understanding to the apostles when he comes. That's why they need their teacher. He comes with his transforming power, working through all nations. The Holy Spirit does this work. He comes with transforming power, working through all nations. And the kingdom of God becomes established in your heart. A person is living their life in darkness, and the Holy Spirit comes to them. And I was thinking, it's a little bit like, this is a poor illustration, but sometimes it can be a complete surprise to a person. I remember being a child, a very young child, and stumbling along and finding some money. If you think in terms of when I was a child, 2p, well actually 3 pence, could buy you a Mars bar. And I saw and looked on the floor, and there was 2 pence. But next to it was 5 pence. And next to it was 10 pence. And there were 3 or 4 more coins there. Probably amounting to about 30p or something like that. What did that mean for me? It meant joy. I wasn't expecting that. It meant joy. I found 30 pence. I was elated. I was ecstatic. All the sweets I could buy with that is exactly what I did. Bought sweets with it. You might say it's a waste of money. But there's a person stumbling along in darkness, and the Holy Spirit reveals the truth to them. And they're wonderfully converted. And now there's a difference, isn't there? There's a glorious difference. It's not now go and spend that on sweets. It's wanting to know more and more of him and wanting to share him with others. If we go back to the sweets, I think, I don't recall, but I would imagine I probably bought my sweets and kept them all to myself. Ate the lot. What you do when you find Jesus is you want to share the truth of Jesus with others, don't you? That's what you want to do. It's good news. It's wonderful news. And the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. He does this. He works through the nations. He establishes the kingdom of God in the heart of the believer. Christ reigns in the life of the believer. But then, of course, when Christ returns, the second coming of Christ, Christ will remove this age. This age of darkness will be removed. It will be cast to judgment. And all those who are not in Christ will face the severity of Christ coming now, not as a little baby, but coming now as a judge, an almighty conquering king and judge. Are you ready? Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for his coming? That's the one thing that matters between you now and entering eternity, that you are in Christ. It's the one thing that matters. And then when Christ does come, the kingdom of God will be complete. New heavens, new earth. He reigns in us now. He reigns in the believer now. And the believer will reign with him then. It's wonderful, isn't it? That we will reign with him and be with him forever. And then the third thing that the teacher needs to give to them is the correct focus. To have a correct focus. Let's read their question again in verse 6. When they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What does that smack of? What does that speak of? What does it remind us of? that continues down to our day. It's a human fascination with dates and times, isn't it? Wanting to know the dates and times. When I go into the precinct, there's a Jehovah's Witness that I often see there, this particular man, and we have a pleasant conversation, we have a good chat and so on, but he's asked me on more than one occasion, and they're obsessed with this, he's asked me on more than one occasion, do you think that we're in the last days? Do you think that we're coming to the end of the age? And I always say to him, well look, as I've just said this morning, when we come to the book of Acts, we're entering into the last days, we're in the last age. And then we have enter into a sort of discussion about those kind of things. But he's talking about, no, not so much that. What I mean is, do you think we're at the very end? Do you see the signs that we're at the very end? And then you can start to say things like, well, I wonder what people would have said when Hitler was rampaging over Europe with his stormtroopers and so on. Would people not have said then that there is the Antichrist and Christ will surely be coming any moment? And then you can do that in every age and every generation. And there are those that read the book of Revelation with a kind of eyes that look for historical events in it. And say, oh look, Revelation chapter 4, that's that particular event. That took place in the such and such century. This took place at this time. And the interesting thing to note is that whenever people read Revelation in that way, they come to kind of, they're looking for the end of the age, the very end of the age, Christ's return. And it's funny how it always invariably falls that it's going to be in their time. It's going to be in their age. It's going to be when they're living. They look at key events and the ones leading up to his return. They're the ones that are closest to their life. So it's going to be any time now. And it's right to live with that expectancy of his return. But not to be obsessed with it. It's a pathway, I believe, that is the devil has ruined many people. Many Christians he's ruined on that path, had them so focused on that as to miss the more important things. Let me reinforce that. Look at verse 10. They were looking intently up into the sky as Jesus was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Why are you looking into the sky? What are you doing that for? Does that kind of appear a bit unfair, an unfair question? You know, if at the end of the meeting this morning, suddenly I disappeared through the ceiling, you know, you'd be staring upward, wouldn't you? You might sit there and say, well, maybe it'd be better if you went downwards. But leaving that aside, you know, it's what is going on here? What is taking place? It's a natural thing to do, to be staring into the sky when you see something like that, as though it's an everyday event. It's never happened before. But the angels are not so much rebuking them for their wow of what's happening, but there's a rebuke in here of, look, you, never mind looking up there at what's taken place, what you've got to do now, you're his witnesses. What you've got to do now is you've got to go and get yourselves ready. He'll return, as they say, he'll return the same way you've seen him go. He will return, but for now, you've got work to do. And your work at the moment is to prepare yourselves, to prepare your hearts for the coming of the Holy Spirit. You need to have your eyes on the task. Not on, as one writer calls it, sky watching. That's what they're doing. Sky watching. Yet you come right down to our age. What do you find the average Christian doing? Maybe that's a bit unfair to say the average Christian. What do you find many professing Christians doing? It's sky watching for the return of Christ. And so things like false prophecies of people, you know, you look through church history and you have men, and sometimes women as well, who get themselves into positions of leadership or whatever, and they seem to be blessed in their ministry, they seem to be doing well, but then they get into this realm of wanting to prophesy the coming of Christ, even though it's forbidden. Even though we're not to look into these things. And they do it, and they give a date. And there's more false prophecies for dates than I think there are blue moons that we have in the sky. And they're quite rare, aren't they? What the angels are saying is, never mind all that. Never mind all that. Prepare for the work you've got to do. And then do the work. Yes, we're to live in readiness for Christ's return. We're to do that. We're to live in readiness for it, but we're not to be obsessed by it. You know, the world is perishing. It perishes. What do you find Christians doing? Sky-watching. Sky-watching. And so much so that you can have, just as you can have some people obsessed with creation and teaching creation, even above the gospel. It's good to teach creation. Creation's a wonderful fact. But it's not more important than the gospel. And in the same way, you can have people who are so obsessed with the very end of the age, you know, called the end times, but the very end of the age, that again, that supplants the gospel, becomes more important than the gospel. And the world is perishing. And Christians are sky-watching. Yet Jesus himself expressly forbids it. Look at verse 7. He says, "It is not for you to know the dates or times the Father has set by his own authority." It's not for you to know that. And then the angels come and double up on that by saying, get to work. The moment your work is preparation, get to work. So let me finish by just going back and just bringing to your mind the word of God. And we talk about the kingdom of God. Jesus instructs them in the kingdom of God. How do we know about the kingdom of God? What do we know about the kingdom of God? We know about the kingdom of God, and what we can know about it is revealed in the word of God. So we have the word of God. We have the book, we have the Bible. Many of us have had several copies at home. Do we read it? Do we read it daily? Are we daily going through? Are we day by day going through the word so that we're not just picking out a certain verse from some kind of devotional that just has a verse here or a verse there, or getting something from a text message that comes with a verse on it, verse for the day or that kind of thing. Those things, they can be useful and what have you, but on their own, if that's all you've got, you forget it. They're futile. What we are to do is to systematically be reading through the word of God, not looking for a lucky dip. We need to be grounded in the word so that we build up our understanding of God's word. It doesn't bypass the understanding. It's not going to affect the heart, truly, unless it goes through the understanding. Once it goes through the understanding, then the heart can be warmed and affected by these things. But when we're reading the word of God, the important thing to say this morning, considering the Holy Spirit, is that we need a teacher. And I'm not talking about a person to come and lead a Bible study. That can be useful, that's good. But what I mean is about us individually. When we open the book, we need a teacher. And we need to seek the instruction of our teacher. Do you read the Word of God without the Holy Spirit? Do you open the book and just begin to read it? Do you take up a Christian book where you're getting the ideas and the opinions of man? And do you read it without the Holy Spirit? Do you study such things without the Holy Spirit to guide you? Let me warn you. The devil loves to corrupt the truth. He loves to deceive you. And there are many books that go under the guise of being Christian books that can deceive you and lead you astray. Because they have untruth, they're corrupt, they have untruth in them. You have to be careful what you read, don't you? So you have to be discerning and wise in that. There's many, many, many good books. Don't let me put a fear in you about reading anything other than the Bible. There's many, many good books. But you have to read with a discerning eye, a discerning mind. And for that, ultimately, we need the Holy Spirit. And when we read the Word of God so that we don't get it all jumbled, we need the Holy Spirit. So that we don't get led astray in our own ideas and our own thinking. That old saying about, oh Lord, give me a word and boomf, and putting your hand on there, and Judas went away and hung himself, and then do it again, oh dear, go and do likewise. You know, that's the danger, isn't it? I don't think anyone here would do that. Well, not talking about the action of doing it, but be foolish enough to do such a thing. There are times, definitely, when you kind of almost randomly open the Word of God and something really speaks to you. I can testify to a time when, before we got married, and I'm with a friend, a close friend, and we're having a Bible study, and he likes this particular lady, young lady, and I like this particular young lady here, and we're talking about them whilst we're talking about our Bible study, because we're sort of, you know, quite fallen for them in a sense, and we were going to pray that the Lord, if it be his will, would give us these two ladies to be our wives. And while we're doing that, I just opened and started reading something from the book of Esther, and my friend said, what did you... Sorry, Ruth, yeah, not Esther. Ruth, you remember the story better than me. You better tell it from Ruth. And my friend said, what did you just say? And I read again what I said. He said, that's exactly the words. Those are exactly the words I'm looking at right now. And I wish I could remember what the words were. Ruth meets Boaz. That's it. Ruth meets Boaz. Ruth meets Boaz. And we just took that in line with the prayer and everything. This was the Lord saying, this has got my hand on it. And I married Susan. He married... his young lady. So, you know, make of that what you will. It's not important really, although it was important for me at the time, but the important thing is that we come to the Word of God. We don't come absent-mindedly. We seek the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to be our guide, to be our instructor. So we must always pray, always pray, always seek his counsel, seek his guidance when you come to the Word of God. The devil loves to deceive you, lead you astray. And I've seen many people fall, lose their faith, shipwreck their faith through being led astray by the work of the devil. It happens. You've got to guard yourself against these things. The Holy Spirit, he's here as our counsellor. He's here as our teacher. He's here as our guide. And Jesus, let me just read these. Well, I didn't actually read this verse before. John 16. I read part of it. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear, but when he comes, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, verse 13, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. There's a surefire truth. If the Holy Spirit is guiding you, he will always lead you Christward. He will always glorify Christ. Man will glorify man or some other thing, self or whatever, but Christ, the Holy Spirit will always glorify Christ. Whether it's the Bible, whether it's a Christian book, we should always pray earnestly for the guide, to be guided by him. There's much more to say on the plans and seeking his direction. Direction of the Holy Spirit, and of course the power of the Holy Spirit. God willing, we'll look at the power of the Holy Spirit, the coming power, and our need for that power, our desperate need today, next week. But to finish, let me just say this. The resurrection. Do you see how vital it is that the apostles were given these proofs, that they had certain proof of the resurrection? Do you see how vital it is? You know, there's many times for me, when the devil attacks me with, one of his minions, attacks me with thoughts to doubt the resurrection, to doubt the word of God. And that happens, surely, to all of us. It happens to me. Does it happen to you? Where you have this little comes into your mind about, that's not true. Oh, come on, you can't believe all that. Do you know one of the things that the Holy Spirit uses to encourage me at such a time, when such a arrow comes in to cause you to doubt the resurrection? One of the things that holds me firm is that I can turn to Acts chapter 1 and I can read many convincing proofs, and I can read 500 at one time, and I can read all the other accounts of Christ returning. No, okay, you can be foolish enough and say, well, I don't believe the word of God, but if you're a Christian, you believe the word of God. And so when a Christian reads such truth as that, it fortifies your heart, it strengthens you, it encourages you. And you say, look, it is true. Get thee behind me, Satan. It's true because all these apostles testified to it being true. And if you read their writings, let's get a little bit deeper. If you read their writings, do they ever speak in an evil way? Do they ever speak about things of the world as being enjoyable? Do they ever speak about sin as something, hey, it's good to have a little bit of sin? Now, they hate sin. And they speak about it, against it, again and again and again. And they come across to us as, by the Holy Spirit, being men of truth, men who can be trusted. And therefore, when they testify of the resurrection, and they sign that testimony in their own lifeblood, then you can be sure it's true. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, devil, and be gone. Get thee behind me. So we must seek the aid of the Holy Spirit. Let me finish by saying, I've said let me finish three times now, sorry. By asking you, do you believe the resurrection? Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? It's our proof. It's our proof of the gospel. It's our proof that Jesus was indeed the one he said he was. Without the resurrection, we're still in our sins. It's our hope for the future. He raised himself. Jesus, Christ Jesus, raised himself. Therefore, he will raise you. All your bodily weakness. Do you feel weak? Do you feel, I'm a bit colder now. Do you feel weak? Do you feel cold in your body? We've got people not here this morning because the body is breaking down. That happens, doesn't it? But when he raises us, all bodily weakness will be gone. One of the things I wonder is, what will we look like? Our resurrection bodies. Yeah, I think we'll resemble how we are now. I have no doubt about that. But what kind of age will we be? Yeah, what will our appearance be? You know, those of you who are older, you know, will you be, I don't want to say anyone here is old and wrinkly, but let's just imagine there's a person here who's old and wrinkly. You know, will they be raised old and wrinkly? Of course they won't. Of course they won't. Will they be with a stick? Of course they won't. Sticks will be gone, won't they? Sticks will be gone. A bodily weakness gone. But the most glorious thing, the Holy Spirit leads us to him now, points us to him now, guides us to him now, gives us understanding about him now. But when we're raised, we will be with the risen Christ forever. Amen.